We get into our final sermon in this long wait series. I want to tell a story from Christmas. I think it was 1988, maybe 87 or 89. But for my family growing up, the big moment was Christmas morning, opening presents. That was the highlight of the Christmas season, is seeing what you would get. And at age 5, there was a really big present under the tree for me, another matching gift for my older brother. Very large, very exciting, got our hopes up. I was thinking maybe it would be a wrestling buddy. I don't know if any of you remember wrestling buddies, but they were like these big pillow figures of WWF wrestlers, Hulk Hogan, Ultimate Warrior. This was the glory days of wrestling. And so I was kind of into it and really wanted one of those. So hoping it might be that or something else really cool. Christmas morning rolls along. My brother and I both open up this big gift. It was a sleeping bag. A sleeping bag. Well, can't play with a sleeping bag very well. Both of us were pretty disappointed. We hadn't asked for a big sleeping bag. In fact, both of us burst into tears and basically ruined the rest of Christmas for the family because we were so upset. We didn't get what we wanted. That sleeping bag was I actually still have it. I used it at the men's retreat last year. It's a good sleeping bag. But our selfishness ruined the whole morning. I don't remember anything else we got or anything else from that day, just that sleeping bag was not what we wanted and not what we hoped for out of those big presents under the tree. We ruined the moment, the big moment of Christmas. Well, our story today from the Bible goes back to 538 and 537 BC. That's when it started. We're actually fast-forwarding 1,500 years from our story of Abraham from last week. Now we're at the end of the Old Testament, and we're looking at the story of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. I might be the only guy preaching from the book of Haggai this morning in land, but we're looking at Zerubbabel in the book of Haggai, and that's because Zerubbabel is mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. We've been looking at Jesus' genealogy. And in verse 12, it says, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. So who is this guy? Well, the Jews were in deportation or exile in Babylon. Babylon had conquered them, deported them, and destroyed their temple. The name Zerubbabel means seed of Babylon, or son of Babylon. Interesting, there's a guy named Seed of Babylon in the genealogy of Jesus. But that's because Zerubbabel was likely born and raised in Babylon. The Jews were a minority group in a pagan nation. It wasn't looking good for them. They're probably thinking back to all these promises to Abraham that they would be a great nation and they would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And now we're sitting in Babylon? We don't even have a nation. We don't even have a temple. Lord, what are you doing? Are you forgetting your promises? But then God did something great. He raised up a guy named Cyrus the Great, leader of the Persians, and Cyrus decreed that the Jews could go home. He said to the Jews, you can go back to Jerusalem. You can rebuild your temple. Go. And he helped them with it. This was a great act of God's providence, a huge turn in history, showing God's faithfulness that he had not abandoned his promises. The Jews' hopes could rise again. They're going home. And God would fulfill his promise to Abraham. Now, you might expect at that moment that the Jews would go back home and get straight to work. First thing we want to do is rebuild the temple. The temple is the centerpiece of our society. It's where the presence of God is. Let's get going. Let's rebuild everything. But 18 years passed, and they'd done hardly any work on the temple. And that's when Haggai comes into the picture and has a word from the Lord for Zerubbabel and the people of Israel. And that's where we're going to open up God's word today, to the book of Haggai. You can go there. It's the third to last book of the Old Testament, or I'll have it on the screen. And we're going to start by looking at Haggai 1:1-11. As the Jews have this big moment in their history, a big opportunity, are they going to seize upon it or are they going to waste it? So I'd like to ask if you are able to please stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to look at Haggai 1:1-11 to start us off. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. This is God's word for us this morning, and you may be seated. So Haggai prophesies to Zerubbabel, who is the governor, a political leader, not the king. They didn't get to have a king at this point, but Zerubbabel's a governor. And then also to Joshua, the high priest. And Haggai's message from God is essentially, hey, you're all working on your own houses, and you're neglecting the temple of God, the centerpiece of Israelite society. You haven't done any work on it. It's been 18 years. God gave you this moment. God brought you out of exile. God made you these promises. He raised up Cyrus so that you could come home. And now look at what you're doing. You're just worried about yourselves. You've got this opportunity. Generations before you have hoped for this opportunity. The Jews were in exile for 70 years. And now you're here. You got to come back home, and all you're doing is building up your own houses? Haggai calls them to consider their ways. Said that a couple times. Consider your ways. Stop and think about what you're doing. And then God explains to them how they're not blessed right now. God's not blessing them. They're working hard on their own houses, but it's like they're putting their money into bags with holes in it. They're sowing much and harvesting little. In fact, God even says he sent a drought on them. Why would God bless the fruit of their work if they're only going to spend it on themselves? So God is calling them back to work on the house of God. And our first point here that I want to look at is that selfishness can make us miss the moment. Selfishness can make us miss the moment, like me on Christmas morning as a child. My selfishness made me miss the whole opportunity in front of me to enjoy the day. And friends, if you're all caught up in your own world, only in your own selfish desires, then you can miss the moment, the opportunity that God's putting in front of you to bless others, to work on his temple, as the Israelites were called to. So church, hear the call of Haggai. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. How much of your life's efforts are devoted to your own house, maybe literally, to the neglect of the mission of God? How much of your life's work is devoted to your own success rather than the heart of God? How much of your life's work is about your own ambition, building up your own kingdom? Or even so that your family would be safe, as opposed to what God may have. Now, you may think a natural application from this that I could go to would be to take this passage and apply it to our all-in building campaign. You need to give more to build this new building. That would be kind of fair, I suppose. We do believe in our vision here at the church to build this new building, but the new building is not the temple of God. So it doesn't work out quite the same way. This building is not the Old Testament temple. We don't have the presence of God here at the Journey any more or less than any other church in town that's preaching the gospel. So we're not the special temple of God. And today it's not about the stones and the electricity and the wood and all of that. That's a means to an end. You see, the temple of God today is the people of God. It's the people that we can invest in. And so, yes, I hope our building project is successful because of the people it will reach, because of the people that we can invest in. That's our aim. The church is the people. So the real application of this is not just to give to build a church. No, much more than that. Much more importantly is, are you missing moments to invest in people because you're so focused on yourself? That's the real question. Is selfish ambition blinding you to the opportunities, the moments that God has put in front of you to make an impact for his kingdom by investing in others? We can invest in other people through discipleship, through encouragement, through generosity, through fellowship. Can you pour into others? Even this week, as you try to plan the perfect Christmas for your family, or as you go visit family in other places, is it going to be all about you and what you're going to get or what you're going to eat or that you get to have a special moment with the person that you care about? Or can you seize these special moments in front of you to pour into others, to pour into the temple of God today, which is the people of God? I hope that Haggai 1 is not true of you, and that you're not just busying yourself with your own house and with your own ambitions, but instead with the people that God has put in front of you, especially in this Christmas season. Now let's go on to the next section of Haggai for our second point. I want to read the next four verses, 12 to 15, from chapter 1. How do they respond to this call from God through Haggai? Well, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnants of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnants of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Here's the point here. God is with us, so get to work. God is with us, so we get to work. In those verses, Zerubbabel, along with Joshua, the high priest, and the people of God, they heard the word from God and they obeyed. This is one of those positive Old Testament stories. They actually obeyed. They feared the Lord and they stepped up. It even says the day that they start working and they get to work on the temple. The Lord stirs them up. Zerubbabel takes the lead. He casts the vision and they get to work on the temple. In fact, they're able to finish the new temple, the second temple of the Old Testament, in about 4 years because they're all working together. Now, sometimes we might think God is with us, and so we don't need to work very much. God will just do it. And he certainly could have back then. He could have built them a much nicer temple than they could have built. He could have dropped one out of the sky. He made the whole universe. He doesn't need us to get his work done. But the fact that God is with us actually propels us forward in the work. His presence motivates us to joyfully work hard for him. His presence motivates us to turn away from self-indulgence and luxury and to turn towards a servant-hearted humility before him, to serve him and to serve others. God is with us, so we get to work. God is with us, not to give us the easiest road possible, the most convenient, comfortable pathway, but no, to take what's often a narrow, hard, and humble road, a difficult road before his glory, a road where we may work hard for his purposes. God is with us, so we get to work. That's what we see here in the Old Testament book of Haggai. God reminds him, I'm with you. I'm with you. So get going. And they did. So I want to look now at a third section that really just pours into these points all the more. We're going to go to chapter 2, verses 1 to 9 to finish up our Haggai section. So it says, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, again, I love it, gives the exact day, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So in verse 3, the people realize, hey, the temple's not that great right now. Remember when it was first built under King Solomon a long time ago? It was glorious. It was like a wonder of the world. It was an amazing building. But now it's not so great. And so Haggai tells them again, work. Keep working. Keep working on it. For I am with you, says the Lord. I love these commands that come out. God is with us. Get to work. Be strong. Fear not. Work. Those are the commands for the people of Israel. Be strong. Fear not. Work. Those are good commands for us as well. Be strong, dear brother. Fear not, dear sister. Work for the Lord. And that's what they did. But even still, when their temple was done, it wasn't as good as the first one. Was not as good as Solomon's temple. Anyone who had seen Solomon's temple would have said, this one just pales in comparison. It'd be like comparing our church building here at The Journey with Grand Cathedral in Europe. It's like, nope, not the same. You know, outside looking in, those cathedrals, those are the glorious buildings. Those are the ones that look like they'd have the presence of God in them, right? Not our box of a building here in Leander. Is this really the house of God? But God speaks this remarkable truth through Haggai. Our third point this morning is that it's God's presence that makes the building glorious. God's presence makes the building glorious. You know, many of those grand cathedrals are museums today. There's no life in them. I've visited St. Paul's in London and the Notre Dame in Paris, and they are magnificent buildings. Absolutely magnificent, jaw-dropping when you go in and see the domes and the arches and the artwork. But I'd rather be here on a Sunday morning. There's more life here at The Journey in Leander than in those glorious buildings, because the gospel, there's little to no gospel proclamation in those cathedrals today. The presence of God is where the gospel is proclaimed, where the Spirit is moving amongst his people, like we see at The Journey, and like we see at house churches that meet in China and Iran in secret. God's presence is there. Or little churches in India that have rice sacks for walls, or little churches in the Amazon that have palm fronds for roofs, or church plants here in Central Texas that meet at coffee shops or public schools. The glory of the Lord is strong in those churches. It's not about the stones. It's about the people. God reminds them in these verses, my spirit is in your midst. He's reminding the Jews of that because their temple doesn't look that great. But it doesn't matter because his spirit is there. That's what matters. He reminds them in verse 8, like, hey, I've got all the silver and gold. The silver is mine, the gold is mine. Reminding them, I could rain down a beautiful temple for you right now, but that's not the point. My spirit is in your midst, so be strong. Fear not. And then in verse 9, there's this promise that this temple has a latter glory that will be greater than the former glory. There's a latter glory coming that's greater than the former, greater than the Temple of Solomon. When the presence of God came down into that temple, probably the most glorious moment in the whole Old Testament. Yet there's a latter glory coming, Haggai tells the people. How can that be? How can there be a better latter glory in this weaker temple? The next 500 years of Israel's history doesn't see much of it. So they get this temple built. It's about 520 BC. The next 500 years, they're still a really weak nation. The Greeks conquer them. The Romans conquer them. The temple is profaned several times. And there's 400 years of silence between the Old and New Testament. After Malachi, there's no word from the Lord. It's a dark period in Israel's history. Where's this latter glory, Haggai? This is a lot longer of a wait than even Abraham and Sarah had to wait for their child in last week's sermon. Now, generation after generation, century after century, the Jews are waiting. Where's your promise to Abraham, Lord? How are we going to be a great nation? How are we going to bless all the families of the earth? It's dark here. We're ruled by other great nations. Nations who don't worship you. This is a long wait. Haggai, Zerubbabel, and Joshua, they get this temple built, but what does it lead to? Still a weary history for Israel for centuries, a weary world on their shoulders under the Greeks, under the Romans. And it's a good reminder that for some of you, it's a weary world right now. The world feels really heavy on your shoulders. Darkness seems to prevail in our world in so many ways. And you may feel that weariness. But then there's a thrill of hope. A thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices. For yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Love that song. A woman gets pregnant. She's a virgin. What's going on? She says an angel appeared to her. And the man she's betrothed to, he doesn't divorce her. He says an angel appeared to him, and he sticks with her. And her cousin's pregnant, and the baby in her womb leaps when she shows up. Strange prophecies are spoken. What's happening? Is something happening? Is God on the move? Will Israel see a fulfillment of these promises? This baby is born, and then some shepherds in some fields show up and say they heard a multitude of heavenly hosts singing, and they come and worship this baby. And then some wise men from the east, we don't even know where they came from, they show up, and they're bearing gifts, and they bow down and worship this baby. What's going on? Is there a thrill of hope out there for a weary world? Hopes are rising. Who is this boy? King Herod is nervous. Herod doesn't like what he's hearing. There's a threat to his power. He makes sure the baby boys in Bethlehem get killed. But Mary and Joseph escape. They run away with their baby to Egypt. Rumors continue to spread. Who is this boy? What's going on? This boy grows up, and at age 12, this boy walks into the temple. He spends time in the temple built by Zerubbabel. And he sits among the teachers, and they marvel at him, and he says that this temple is my father's house. Wait, what? That this is the temple of God. How can this be your father's house, you 12-year-old boy? Isn't his father Joseph? Is he saying God is his father? Who is this boy? And then he disappears from the scene for a little while, and he comes back as a grown man, age 30, and the man, Jesus Christ, walks into that temple again. The glory has entered the temple. God in human flesh has entered the temple. The presence of God has entered the temple. It's in the temple that Jesus declared, I am the light of the world. It's in the temple that Jesus declared, I and the Father are one. And after his triumphal entry, where Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and people were bowing down and worshiping him, he went into the temple and he cleared it out. He got rid of the greedy money changers. Said, no, this is a house of prayer. And then in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus leaves the temple for the last time and he prophesies that not one stone will remain on it. It's going to be destroyed. And he never goes back to the temple again. The presence of God left the temple when Jesus walked out that last time. Was Zerubbabel's work for nothing? Why did the Jews build up this temple? From there, Jesus Christ goes out to a cross. The Jews and the Romans crucify him. The Jews had waited for 400 plus years, and most of them rejected Jesus. Their selfishness got in the way. Most of them wanted a savior who would elevate them as a powerful nation, not a humble savior to die for their sins. They wanted miracles, prosperity, and power, not suffering, humility, and welcoming to outsiders like Jesus did. And yet as Jesus hung on that cross, he offered them forgiveness. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Because when Jesus was on that cross, he was paying for the sins of Jews and Romans alike, Jews and Gentiles alike, you and me, all of our sins being paid for on that cross of Jesus Christ. The presence of God, the glory of God, hanging, dying a shameful death on a Roman cross. Is that the latter glory of Haggai 2:9? You better believe it is in so many ways. Because this was God's plan to save you and me. It wasn't that Jesus would come and conquer the Romans. It wasn't that the Jews would have the most glorious building ever built, or that we would have a great building either. It's that we would know God through his son, Jesus Christ. When he died, an amazing thing happened in the temple. At the moment he died, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. There was a curtain that separated the holiest part of the temple from the people. No one was allowed to go in except the high priest once a year. And when Jesus died, it was torn to show that now we all have access to God through Jesus' sacrifice. Our sins are forgiven. We can all go to him. We don't need a temple anymore. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down on the new temple. Not a building, but the Holy Spirit comes and fills the disciples, the people of God, with his presence, such that now the people of God have the presence of God in us. We're the temple. Zerubbabel's work pointed to Jesus and then to us being filled with the Holy Spirit. This building here with the plumbing and the stones, this isn't the house of God. We are. You are. We are through Jesus. And thus our greatest investment is our investment in each other, our investment to help others know Jesus as Savior. So church, if God is with us, if God is with us, like he told Haggai and the people then we're going to see glorious ministry among us. Glorious ministry. Or will we be too selfish to see it? Will we be too selfish? Will our selfish ambition get in the way of what God wants to do in your life and in the life of the journey? What moments are in front of you right now? And we can think about this as a church, but I also want you to think about it for yourself for this week ahead, for this year ahead. What moments are in front of you? What opportunities are in front of you that God is giving you to pour into his temple, into his people? Or will you let selfishness get in the way of it? You know, maybe you're still a little afraid. Maybe you're feeling the weight of the weary world. Maybe you feel like the Jews in that 400-year period of silence. Just like, Lord, I can't hear you. Everything feels heavy. I'm waiting for something. The world is dark. Where are your promises, Lord? Well, if that's you, I want to encourage you with the final word about the temple in the Bible. There's one more passage about the temple. It's not talking about Zerubbabel's temple. It's talking about the heavenly one. In Revelation 21, the last book of the Bible, second to last chapter, it says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." There's a lot of similar language in these verses from Haggai 1 and 2, similar references. Here's the final fulfillment, the highest glory, the latter glory. It's the heavenly temple that when we are in heaven with the Lord, there's no need for a building. God's presence will just be there. God's presence is the glory. God's presence is the temple. We will fully be with him. And so right now, we're living in this already not yet tension. We have more hope than the Jews did in those 400 years of silence because we can look back and see what Jesus did. We know Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and that gives us hope. That gives us God's presence through his Spirit today, and we can experience that. There are so many promises of God that are true and present now in our lives. And yet, the world is still weary, and we are still waiting. We're not here yet. We're not at Revelation 21 yet. We're waiting for the Lord to return and bring this final glory and deliver us from this difficult, painful world. Live in that tension. Live with the joy of the already, but the sorrow of the not yet. And you'll probably experience both of those this week as you celebrate Christmas. The joy of Jesus' first coming and the pain and waiting of this world while we have the not yet for his second coming. It's good to experience both. The culmination is yet to come, and so we cry, "Come, Lord Jesus," and we wait. We can relate with the Jews who were waiting, but we wait with a greater hope, and we remember those promises of fear not, be strong, and work. His commands and what he tells us to do while we wait. Fear not, be strong, and work, because your moments are here. Your moments are here. God has put something in front of you, even this week and in this year ahead, for you to work on, people for you to invest in, and he's with you. So will you let selfishness get in the way? Will you let your selfishness get in the way of what God has for you? I hope not. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I know I can let my selfishness get in the way of so many things that you want to do. And so we confess to you the ways that our selfish ambition, our selfish desires lead us to sin and lead us away from your purposes. We confess the ways that we live and pray, "My kingdom come, my will be done," instead of "Your kingdom come, your will be done." So Lord, we lay that before you and pray that even today through this message from Haggai, that you would turn our hearts away from selfishness and lead us with strength towards good work for you, that our eyes would be open to others in this week ahead and in this year ahead, that together we would build up your temple at the journey, not just with walls, but with encouragement of each other's hearts. We would build up people in this body, So we pray for good fruit in our personal lives this week, good fruit in our church in this next year, and we commit it to you. We trust in your grace, and we'll keep working while we wait for you to return. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.